We're working our way through the book of Philippians, working out God's good work in your heart. This is part 13. Last week we finished at chapter 3, verse 11, so this week we'll pick up at chapter 3, verse 12. And the title this morning is, For Those Who Have Been Christians for Years, The Constraining Power of Each New Day in Christ. The most dangerous thing about your ordinary life is the way it tends to make you not think about God. Even crisis times tend to make us think about God more than just the ordinary routines of daily living. And that's the issue, I think, that seems to be clawing at Paul's heart in today's text. Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already attained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So he makes it clear that he's not talking about a point of knowledge or sort of a doctrinal download, but there's a possessing of Christ, making it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but really he's in prison as he writes this. Paul, surely if anyone's made it his own, it ought to be you. You're giving up your life for it. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. So there's this focus. And the strange thing is, he says, one thing I do, and then he talks about two things. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead. And the reason he calls that one thing probably is because they're inseparable. You really can't strain to move ahead without leaving things behind, and that's what we'll be looking at today. 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about himself, and now the application. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained, which seems to be a strange sentence when he talks about forgetting what lies behind. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray together. Your word is good. The psalmist frequently speaks of the law of God as his delight. And I just pray that each of us would find sweetness in your word that engages our wills and minds. All of us who have been following you for years, Paul wants to talk to us today. Of course, the danger of having accumulated years of study or years of Christian experience or years of ministry experience, the danger in accumulating any of these is teachability is harder to find in our own hearts. And so speak what you would to my heart, to our hearts, as we gather around your word this day. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, unless we have forgotten what Paul has been saying up to the point of our text, these verses ought to seem strange. They don't seem to be an easy fit with what has gone just before. I'm thinking about Paul's words in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. So these are Paul's words to the Jewish religionists who were pressing the Christians at Philippi for more effort, more diligence, specifically the keeping of many of the Jewish laws and regulations. These are the ones, those Jewish legalists, Paul rather bitingly, remember we studied 3:2, he calls them dogs. He actually doesn't call them dogs, he calls Gentiles dogs, those who mutilate the flesh because they're turning away from the gift of righteousness through faith in Christ, and we're pushing these new converts into a life of regulation and discipline and rigor. Paul would have none of it. The only righteousness that counted at all, according to Paul, was the righteousness that came by God's action, God's work, God's grace, specifically in God the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's fair enough. We would all say amen. So far, so good. And then in today's text, Paul seems to get it all twisted around. He seems to be right in their court. He's calling for more effort, not less. He's telling these Christians to run and strain, not rest. The verbs pile up, and they sound anything but easy. Press on, verse 12. Straining forward, 13. Press on, 14. What we have attained, 16. What we have attained, 16. And so all of that begs the question, what is the relationship between trusting in the righteousness of Christ through faith, 3:9, and bending your back and flexing your muscles to pursue the upward call, verse 14, in Christ Jesus? Which is it, Paul? Do we trust or do we work? And if we work, then what's the difference between Paul's work and the work of the Judaizers Paul so roundly and bluntly condemns? I hope you can see that this isn't just some cold academic theological issue, because there are dozens of passages like that in your New Testament and mine. You know many of them. The Christian life is likened to a fight. We're soldiers. It's likened to a race. We're runners. It's likened to a contest. We're boxers or wrestlers. It's likened to a war. And many, many, many other life events that place this strong emphasis on just how hard we exercise and work and strain and run and fight. How do we put those together with a gospel that comes freely with hope to the empty, the broken, the spiritually anemic? That's the issue. And perhaps it can be best summed up by going back to a question I asked earlier. The real issue at the core of today's text is maybe simply stated like this. What's the difference between the work called for by the Judaizers and the work called for by Paul? Or to put it in the race imagery, how is the running of faith different from the running of work? How is the running of faith different from the running of work? That's what I want to look at under a couple of points this morning. Point number one. The running of faith is a constant reaching out in hungry desire, while the running of works is the attainment of outward personal accomplishments. You see this in 3:12 and 13a. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So there's these knots. Not that I've obtained. Not that I consider it my own. What I'm laboring to get at what Paul is laboring to get at, is the running of faith in Christ Jesus is a race that always has empty hands. Empty hands reaching out, while the running of the Judaizers is a race that reaches different accomplishments, accumulates destinations. The Jewish lawkeepers stress circumcision. Paul talks about it in this letter. Very well. Be circumcised. There you are. You've done it. There would be other goals too, and they could be reached. That's the nature of law righteousness. Ceremonies are measurable. Duties are countable. They can be seen. They can be codified. They can be tabulated. Goal reached, mission accomplished, and we feel the pride of having reached that point. The race of faith isn't like that. It's totally different. It's totally different kind of running. It takes tremendous effort, exercise, diligence, no question, but not in the same direction. The running of faith in Christ never reaches accomplishments that are attained in the sense that they are then put behind us. So the race and the hunger and the passion and the stretch are themselves a part of the gift of grace in Christ. The more you race, the more you still stretch. And the desire grows the longer you race instead of diminishing the longer you race. It's hard to put simply. Faith always runs and reaches out with empty hands. The race is always new. The race never rests on past accomplishments. Unlike personal legal law keeping, we never attain the righteousness of Christ in the sense of getting it behind us. There. Got it. It's always fuller and greater and slightly beyond our grasp. It's always calling out in front of us, no matter how long we've lived, how long we've walked with Jesus, how much we know, how many people we've preached to, how many books we've written. Doesn't matter. Unlike circumcision, here's what I'm trying to say. You never become holy in the sense of reaching holiness. You only become holy in the sense of desiring more holiness. Does that make sense? You never become holy in the aspect of reaching holiness. You only become holy in the sense of longing for more holiness. You never come to know Christ like you know a pair of old slippers. You never come to know Christ the way you know your grandmother so well that you know what she's going to say about the meal in the restaurant before she orders it. You never know Christ like that. You know Christ. You know Christ in the same way you know what the sky looks like on the most beautiful night you've ever seen in your whole life. You know him in the sense that there's so much more out there. In other words, what you know doesn't quench the way you looked up at the sky. You wish you could see more of it, and you wish you could see it forever. This is exactly what Paul means when he says, 12 and 13, not that I've already obtained this. I do not consider that I have made it my own. And of course, we all want to say, well, man, of course you've obtained it, Paul. You're an apostle, for Pete's sake. If you haven't obtained this, like, who has? You've written half the New Testament. No, Paul would say, I haven't obtained it at all. I've tasted enough that I'm learning how to chase it. I'm learning how to race. I'm hungrier now than before. I'm pushing into the wind with all I've got, and I love the thrill of the whole thing more than when I first started out. That's it exactly. The gift of God's grace is the race itself. That's the gift of God's grace that no personal accomplish of righteousness can measure up to. Now, if you're thinking with me, everybody ought to just pause here for a minute. Everybody ought to pause and say, but wait a minute. Where, Pastor Don, where does that leave us? If we never reach the goal, if we're constantly just feeling the tug of hunger, are we left uncertain maybe about our future in Christ? After all, the other way, at least I can tick off the boxes. Done that, done that, done that, done that. You can grade me. Are we forced into some kind of desperation about our security, about our destiny? Where does the rest of faith enter into all of this? And Paul tells us in some of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. Point number two, Paul reaches after Christ, knowing Christ has already apprehended him. That's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it known. And then here's the because word. Why do I do all of this? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Has made me his own. So true, Paul tells us repeatedly that he had by no means apprehended Christ. He reaches after him. He presses on to know him. He hasn't tamed him. He has no sense of having captured the prize. But make no mistake, that doesn't leave Paul in the dark. He races, he reaches, but it's a joyful race and a joyful reaching. It's not a gloomy race. It's not an uncertain race. His reaching hands are empty in terms of his own accomplishment, but they are confident in the grasp of Christ. He hasn't caught Christ. Eternity won't be long enough to satisfy the soul with all of Christ's greatness. This is what will make heaven more interesting. The reason God brings all sorts of wonderful things into your life and mine, and I mean everything from the reward of work well done to hobbies to all sorts of interests and joys and travels. The reason God brings fascinating things into our lives is so we get just a tiny, tiny little taste of what it will be like in heaven. Think about this. Your mind goes numb when you start to think about it. Where, with no stopping point, you know how long eternity is? With no stopping point whatsoever, you will never get bored. And the reason you will never get bored is because of the infinite marvel and beauty of the triune God. You will never get to the point where you aren't making fresh discoveries for all eternity. Like, that's amazing. That's amazing. Push as far as you want into the future, and there will still be those moments for all eternity where you go, wow! You can't get that anywhere on earth. And so, true enough, eternity won't be long enough to satisfy the soul with all of Christ's greatness, but, Paul says, Christ has caught me, apprehended. I'm in his grip. I am in his grip. I am still reaching. He has me in his grip. There's a beautiful paradox there. It's another wonderful truth, too hard to even imagine properly. See, the approach of the Judaizers seems at first glance to be more manageable, and in a sense it is. Circumcision, this, that, that day, this observance, that regulation. It's more manageable, but it constantly leaves us wondering, have we done well enough? Did we accomplish enough? The legal pursuit of God is always a stress-filled race. Its success rests on our moral and religious acumen. If you fail, the law never offers you any grace. It's just a standard, and it just says, you missed. And there's a precious lesson here for today's Christian as well. Paul would turn our search for confidence and assurance away from ourselves. It's a common mistake to overrate our own ability and to judge our spiritual condition by, I don't know, feelings of warmth or an acquired ease in times of prayer or kind of a glow in times of worship or perhaps success or some fruitfulness in ministry, something God's given you to do. And Paul turns to none of that for his hope and joy. Christ has him. That's Paul's confidence. He doesn't have to hold himself up. He's been apprehended, caught, grasped by none other than Christ himself. And so this is the wonderful paradox in this well-known passage. Paul races to be sure. He presses on with every fiber of his being, but it's a joyful race. And at the same time, he knows Christ holds on to him. Point number three. Now I'm thinking of me, and I'm thinking of probably most of us in this room. If you've known Jesus for years, oh, Don, if you've known Jesus for years, learn to live your Christian life starting at the beginning again. I get that in verses 13 through 16. This is the last reference we'll study. He says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, and here are the verbs, forgetting what lies behind, and then straining forward. So forgetting and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That's an important sentence. What way? Well, this way, that, and that. Can you follow that? That's pretty artsy, isn't it? The forgetting, the straining forward. Everybody who's mature, forgetting, straining forward. Forgetting, straining forward. If you're mature, you're constantly going to be forgetting and straining forward. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only, then this sentence, let us hold true to what we have attained. And it really doesn't fit. We'll talk about that sentence. The only reason everyone knows and reads and quotes verses 13 and 14 is we love the passion of them. It's kind of your purpose-driven life kind of verse, eh? We love them because of the way they kind of call us on. They're great mother and apple pie kind of verses. We love them even if we're not sure why. Yeah, Paul, go for it. But Paul knew why. He had something very specific in his heart as he wrote those words, as the Spirit inspired him to write those words. He had people like me on his mind. People who have followed Jesus for a long time. 53 years. He had people like you in mind. We all come to Christ in the same way. We repent. We place specific faith in Christ Jesus as God the Son, our Redeemer and Savior. We turn from our sin and we start the race. And everybody in this room started exactly the same way. With different levels, I'm sure, of consciousness and remembering, but we all start the same way. Those are the elements. And then from that point on, of course, we're all different. I don't mean in a bad way. I just mean we're different. We do different things. We like different things. We live in different places. We work in different surroundings. There are no two family situations exactly alike. In other words, what we all do, we take our beginning in Christ. You had it, I had it. We take our beginning in Christ and we transpose that into our own shoes. This is as it should be. Someone's in construction. Someone's an architect. Someone's a gardener. Someone's a pastor. Someone's a teacher. Someone's a homemaker. Someone's a student. And we take our start of life in Christ and we transpose it into where we are and what we do. Each of us is called to follow Christ in his or her own space and time. But what Paul does here is he does something collective in these verses. He pulls everybody back together. He talks of his own race after Christ in those glowing words we all know and we love. And then he does something interesting. He says, everyone is to have this experience in common. I press on, 14 and 15, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And then he says, let those of us who are mature, all of us who are mature, this is the way you have to think. You might be a carpenter, you might be a baseball player, you might be a teacher, but you have to think this way, Paul says. What way? He says there's a way that mature Christians run this race. Maybe not everybody, but at least people who are mature. He says they all, 14, they all press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're really not used to measuring maturity by what still needs to be accomplished. Our whole culture trains us. We give trophies, we give awards, we give marks, we grade exams. Our whole culture trains us to measure accomplishments by looking backwards, what we did, what we finished, what we accomplished. That's how our culture measures maturity. And in our text, Paul calls these mature believing race runners, calls them to realize the only part of your Christian experience you need to focus on is tomorrow. You might be 20 in this room. You might be 90 in this room. Paul says, here's how mature people think. The only thing they're thinking about in their Christian walk is tomorrow. We do it differently, don't we? You a Christian? Yep, got saved. Lakeshore Camp, 1962. Praise God, filled with the Spirit, 1966. Of course, I'm a Christian. And Paul seems to call everybody to look in a totally different direction. A totally different direction. But how do we stay so motivated? What sustains this drive, this fresh hunger in our souls? And the key is found in the last half of verse 13, where he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, and this is how we're wrapping up, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. And he's not, you can't go into it all right now. There's a Jewish thrust to this, but he's talking about his religious accomplishments. Not the bad things, the good things. But apply it, what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead. So Paul's crystal clear. This is how mature Christians live. They have the ability to make choices about the past and the future. They know they live in time, and they can focus on either the past or the future. The immature don't do that. This is what makes babies babies, and I mean now literal babies. I have two wonderful grandsons, and I still vividly remember when they were still just babies. And a baby lives entirely for the present. If he's hungry, he's hungry now. If he's happy now. If he's tired now. If he wants to be changed, he wants mom, dad, or grandma to change him now. What? Now is all there is to a baby, right? Now. Now, keep this in mind as you hear Paul's summons to mature Christians. Those of us who are mature think this way, 15. What way? Well, they are constantly, 13, they are constantly forgetting what lies behind. They do it all the time, daily, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It isn't surprising, really. It's the only way you can run a race. Everything hinges on it. It's so easy to miss this, and it becomes the curse of the church and the Christian life. We're also inclined to look at where we are in our Christian walk and use whatever point we have reached as the spot in our walk that we maintain. I'm not going to... Here's where I am. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to watch pornography. I'm not going to swear. I'm not going to lie. I'm here, and I want to just... here. But you can't run a race like that. You can never run any race by just holding on to where you are presently. This is what Paul meant when he said he made it a daily practice to forget what lies behind. You don't accumulate spots in a race. Each day brings its own growth. And its ground must be left behind the next day. That's the only way to move ahead. Remember this. At each point of progress in your Christian walk, however blessed, whatever God is teaching you, whatever God is showing you, whatever is happening in your heart, and you're the only one who knows. But each point of progress in your Christian walk, the most important point is not the place you've reached, but how you view the place you've reached. Because unless you view your present place in the race as a spot to be left behind, that spot will become your grave. This is how spiritual decline sets in. All of us in this sanctuary are called to return to go every day. You haven't reached a spot. You're running a race. This is Paul's call to those who have followed Jesus for a long time. There's something in all of us that loves to just savor the experiences we have accumulated. It becomes kind of serene just to graze in a well-worn relationship with Christ. We've earned our stripes, so to speak. And Paul shouts, you leave what's behind. Whatever has been precious becomes gangrenous if it becomes a destination. All that was gained yesterday only has value as it propels you into tomorrow. This is what Paul meant. I said we'd come to it. This is what Paul meant with that strange phrase that seems contradictory. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. 16. What's that all about? reaching ahead, forgetting what's behind, reaching ahead. Now you're saying, just stay true to what you've attained. How do we hold true to what we've already attained? Here's what I think. I think Paul means to reinforce the idea that we need to see what we have already attained for what it really is. Be true to it. Seeing what you have attained for what it actually is. Don't make a destination of what you've already attained. That turns it into an idol. What you've already attained, understand it truly. It wasn't attained as a position. Everything you have attained, you're true to it when you see those things as a fresh starting point. It takes great humility, doesn't it, to keep living life that way. It takes conscious humility, forced humility. This doesn't come naturally to any of us. I'm sure this leaving behind the attainments of yesterday is a big part of what Jesus was constantly calling for as he limited entrance into his kingdom to those who were perpetually childlike. Not childish, childlike. Keep fresh momentum. Keep starting every day all over again. The delight is the chase, the race, reaching after Christ. The hunger grows rather than diminishes. The key to that is forgetting what's behind, pressing forward. The most important part of your Christian life is tomorrow. Don't let anything keep you from reaching after Christ. And all the while you reach, remember, he already has you. And everyone said,